Well, everybody, I want to introduce you to someone, a Southbrooker, Todd Pickthorne. Todd is a Miamisburg native and been heavily involved in baseball all his life. And every once in a while, I just like to show you people who are putting their lives into play in very strategic ways. So he's utilizing his baseball experience. Todd, tell Southbrook what you're doing right now.
Currently, I have started a youth baseball program here in the area. We are called the Dayton Ducks Baseball Club. We have a 10U and an 11U program right now, but we are branching out to go to 8U, 11U, 12U, and 13U next year.
Yeah, that's under.
Yeah.
For you Michigan graduates, you know, you can get that. So you've taken this a step further now. Now you're working actually with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and the church here, we work all the time to help people get into groups of up, in, and out. So you have people who are helping you with the relationship with God, up, in with each other, support, and then out, service. And you started something in recent times that is for coaches that I want the church to know about.
Yeah, so one thing with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, the first thing we do is, as an area representative here in the Miami Valley, trying to bring more of an awareness of FCA to the middle school and to the high schools. So we want to have campus huddles for student athletes. Currently, I think Lebanon, Waynesville are two of the bigger ones in the area, but we already have next year ready to go. Fairmont, Centerville, Miamisburg, West Carrollton are all going to have campus huddles. But what we at FCA want to do, and we feel like, is the coach is really the people who are going to get through to these students. Billy Graham said a coach will have more of an influence on a kid in 1 year. 1 year than the average person will in an entire lifetime, because the coach is with these kids all the time. Yeah. So if we can get to the heart of a coach, that coach can get to the heart of an athlete. Yeah. And so I'm trying to bring an awareness that this youth sports culture is, you've talked about it numerous times. Mm-hmm. It's messed up. Mm-hmm. And I've been there. I've been that guy that got kicked out of a game.
Don't look at me that way.
So, I've been there. And
boy, I tell you, sometimes you just regret being vulnerable to people, you know?
Yeah. But, you know, I've been kicked out. I've been teed up. But you know what? These kids are out there for one thing, and that's to have fun. But at the same time, we want to, at FCA, dig into the coaches so that we can share the love of Jesus Christ with these students, so that we can have a life-changing impact. And that's what my baseball organization is all about, is we're FCA affiliated, so we're sharing the gospel with every team that we come in contact with. We pray with the opposing team and the umpires after the game. And so with coaches, I have started a coaches Bible study. We'll meet once a month somewhere in the area. Last time we met was in Miamisburg. But, you know, we're just there to share life with one another, and how we can become transformational coaches rather than transactional coaches.
Amen. So Todd is, yeah, just give it up, because we're obviously moving into this territory as a church. And Todd's going to be at the information counter tonight. Any of you who coach and you say, I'd like to be a part of a group where we support each other in this most strategic of positions, after the service, Todd, who is a dad as well, will be out there and answer your questions, tell you their regularity of meeting and everything. And I just, here's another example. Someone said, hey, I love baseball. I love kids. I'm going to put my life into play to be strategic, because leadership is when a story meets strategy. That's what happens, is leadership. So guys, thank Todd for just being up here. I told him,
thank
thanks
you.
Todd, for sharing your story. Thank you, buddy.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. We're going to close out the series tonight, and I had to cut the message in half because the putt-putt competition back there went too long.
No.
That was great, wasn't it, to see the dads and the daughters up here together? And we are closing out this most strategic of series tonight that is so powerful for dads in particular. It was just, to me, poignant watching the dads up here with their daughters, because no one affects a girl's view of offering. That's right. I forgot the offering. Thank you. I wonder what Libby whispered in my headset there. Let's take up the offering, or else, there we go. Let's take up the offering. Let's do that. Let's just stop and ruminate what it looks like when these bags are passed magically, because the person who's supposed to announce that does so. Let there be bags, and there were bags. Yeah. But there's no more powerful relationship to establish her in a girl's life than her relationship with her dad when it comes to how she views men, right? It's a huge, powerful indicator of where her relationships with men will go in the future. And I want to talk tonight. I'd like for you to take your program. I know some of you don't always get these, but I want you to take that out, because I'm going to ask you to do something at the end of the service with that program. There's a reason why that tonight's title is about identity, worth, respect, shame, and grace, and how all of those are integrated together. You cannot separate them in terms of how the one affects the other. As many of you know, I'm a huge tennis nut. And I started playing about 10 years ago, transitioned from basketball, not realizing that tennis is as hard on your body as basketball is, but it really keeps me in shape. And we play at a local park, a local Washington Township park. And Washington Township does a wonderful job with their parks. But this particular court we play on gets a lot of dirt on it. And so if you've ever opened a new can of tennis balls, you get that pop and that smell, and then these pristine tennis balls come out of the can. It's just beautiful. But because we play on these courts that are dirty, in a matter of moments, these balls will be dirty. So I have one. This has been played with once. This is a new tennis ball that was played with once out at our park. If somebody here works for Washington Township Parks, would you please clean the schoolhouse park tennis courts, okay? And so it's got this layer of dirt on it. And I think there's some truth to the fact that, as I was thinking about this, that we all carry around guilt, right? We all carry around this residual guilt of things we've done. Actually, in America right now, guilt is dying because we're trying to say there is no right or wrong. And I think in many ways it's a strategy to eliminate guilt, because we all do carry around things, and we really, without God, we don't know what to do with that. The interesting thing about these tennis balls is we've had this happen where we play with them outside, and usually Austin and I will play with the tennis ball set twice, and then we'll go and play inside somewhere, and in 5 minutes inside, all that dirt has fallen off. It's fallen off the tennis ball, and it's like they got new again. And they're not new, but they have the appearance of being new, because while they've been played and they're already worn down, the dirt fell off. And you can go through life and you can try to manage your guilt and you can give the appearance that you're new, but you're really not. Now that's guilt. And it's an important thing to deal with. The most dominant issue around human sexuality is not guilt. It is shame. And that's different. Every once in a while, when we're out there playing and there's been a rain like tonight, if we were to go out there tomorrow and play, there'd be still some pockets of wetness out there and maybe a little bit of mud, and one of these balls would hit that, and then it's ruined, because then it has this big mark of just brown mud on it that you can't get out. And that's shame. Shame is, there's something deeply stained in me that I can't get out. Shame is that sense that there's something wrong with me that's not wrong with other people. One woman who struggled with shame said, "I feel like my deformity is showing. Like I'm exposed." And that's what shame does. Shame makes you feel like in a basket of pure tennis balls, you've got this big brown spot on you that you try to hide, but you can't. if you are attracted to this church, the probably the biggest reason is you have had an experience with shame, because this church, in essence, is a community of people in shame recovery or on that journey. We did an analysis of this a number of years ago, and it told, I was doing it through, we were doing it for me too, and spot on why I fit in South Dayton, Ohio, because it is such a place of people trying to cover their shame. Shame leads to perfectionism. Some people's response to the gap between what they feel like they should be and what they really are is to say, I'll make my life perfect. I will define my life by pursuing perfection, and I will just prove that I'm enough. And that never really happens. I was telling this week, Gary Sweeten this week, I remember having the conscious thought when I was in college, I am going to do everything perfect, with no idea that what it was doing was expressing the shame that I really carried around with me that would cause me to overfunction. It would cause me to overfunction. But I would build that. Shame is this bridge that's been destroyed, and I will build that bridge back through my own effort. And so the core issue, as we close out this series, the core issue when it comes to having a healthy sexuality is figuring out where your identity, your worth, your issues of self-respect and respect for others are in relation to shame and grace. Shame and grace. Because God says, I will take your shame and I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a new identity. I will wash you and make you white as snow. I will cleanse you so that the truest thing of you is not your shame anymore. There was a brilliant writer by the name of Heinz Kohu. He was an American psychologist. I think he was born in Austria, but he was an American psychologist, and he had the most brilliant way of describing shame. He said, you know those carnival mirrors you go to, like if you go to some carnival or some state fair or something, and these mirrors look normal, but when you stand in front of them, they create distortion, right? You ever done that? So you go and you stand in front of some mirrors and you put your arms down and you look like an alien as your fingers stretch to the ground and your legs are really long, maybe, and you just, it just really distorts you. Or you stand in front of another mirror and you look 2 feet tall and 4 feet wide. You look like Jabba the Hutt. And you're standing there and you look short and wide. And he says this, he said, parents and key people in a child's life are mirrors for the child. How we develop our identity is by the mirrors that are reflected back to us as we are developing. So if when you walked into a room, you got used to an expression of joy where the mirror reflected back to you was joy that you walked into the room, then that created in you an identity. That was a mirror for you to see yourself as a person of value. But not everybody has that, do they? Some people grew up with distortion mirrors, and it wasn't an accurate representation of who you are. But that solidified itself as your identity and your worth. Kohu said this, he said, suppose some parents had the cruel joke of having nothing but distortion mirrors in their home. That child would never get a sense of what they look like. LeBron James, if all he did is look into a Jabba the Hutt mirror when he was growing up, he might have never become a basketball player, because in his the created identity in his mind would have been, you're this tall and this wide. And parents in particular and coaches act as mirrors for children. Now, because this is what I'm in the process, my journey with Christ is a process of recovery from shame. It does not make my parents bad people, But my parents, my dad was a half-breed whose mother abandoned him when he was 3 years old, and he lived his life to prove himself. My mother was abused by her father, and he abused her mother. It was just an incredibly shame-based environment I grew up in. Very high functioning in some ways, and very low functioning in other ways. And so as a result, I didn't realize it, but I inherited through nurture and nature an off-the-chart, shame-based reality. That does not make me bad. Actually, in this church, it makes me normal. It really does. And I've told you before that one of the solidifying mirror moments in my life, as I remember we were at a family gathering, but this was such a solidifying moment of looking into the mirror, and it was so big. We were at a family gathering, so cousins and aunts and uncles were there, and we had eaten it was probably a 4th of July type gathering. We had eaten the meal, and I remember we were all sitting around, and somehow the topic got on to the size of my dad, and he was a big Texan. Like, if you look up Bodacious Texan in the dictionary, my dad's picture is beside it. He was 6'3", about 215 pounds, a very large, strong guy, a man's man. And I remember a family member looked at me and said, "Charles Braxton, you'd better get 6 feet tall." And at that time, I was in about 4th grade. And I remember having this moment of panic, like, inside, I don't know if I have anything to do with that or not. Like, I don't know if I can control that. But I don't think I'm going to make it. It's why, in the early days of ministry, I became a partner with Jeff Van Vonderen. He doesn't know it, but he gripped me with the title of his book on shame recovery, "Tired of Trying to Measure Up." Because literally, from that time on, my fuel was a chip on my shoulder to show that I measure up. I measure up. Like many shame-based people, I became a ferocious competitor. Because I could let nothing expose the gap, right? Maybe if I could put enough spin on my tennis ball, nobody would see the brown mark. Now, we've all been embarrassed, right? It would be so hilarious, I was thinking this week, to turn around and just start talking about our most embarrassing stories. I bet there'd be some in this room that would just crack you up. On our second date, we were at a Mexican restaurant in Newark. My front tooth fell out when I was with Sherry. I just took a bite into a burrito, and my front tooth that had been hit in a basketball game stayed in there. Just stayed in there. And she married me anyway, so there you go. You got that going for you. I remember one day I walked around town, and I didn't know that I had a Wendy's napkin stuck into the front of my pants the whole time, the whole day. Didn't know that. One time before I was get up to preach, I drooled communion juice down the front of my shirt. You know, we all have these funny stories, right? Nobody posts embarrassing stories on Instagram. Especially shame-based people. Because when you're a shame-based person, embarrassment is one of the worst things, because your shame is showing. Your brown spot on your tennis ball is showing. Where does that come from? And how do you get healed from it? Because almost all sexual distortion comes out of shame. So let's just wrap this up with two questions. Where does this come from? Where does this come from? Why do so many of us have this sense of this deformity? Why do we have this sense that we're not measuring up? I asked Gary Sweeten about this week. I sometimes say, "Hey, Gary, here's what I'm doing this weekend on shame." And I said, is shame and then the inherent child of shame perfectionism, is it nurture or is it nature? He said, it's about 50-50. I thought that was funny. Anyhow, it's not 50-50. It's probably more nurture. It's probably more in the nurture end of it. That many of us grow up, and if you grew up in an environment where, if you grew up in a military home and you didn't fit that mold, if you grew up in a religious environment and you didn't fit that mold, then you started having this brown spot cast on you that you don't fit. And you began to feel like there's something wrong with you that's not wrong with other people. And so you began to flesh that out by just trying to overfunction so much, or going crazy the opposite of your family of origin, so that you could differentiate from that and you wouldn't have to carry that stain anymore. What the scriptures say is this, that we have in Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, we have from the very beginning this inherited shame gene that started in the garden when they chose not to follow God. They chose not to trust God. It's why our relationship with God can be reestablished through faith, because that's how it's broken. We don't choose to trust God. So by faith, we come into a relationship with God, because that's how it's broken. And they chose not to trust God. And what happened? They sinned, they fell, and then they recognized their nakedness. They recognized their vulnerability. And what they tried to do, they tried to cover it up. They tried to cover it up. And that is where every single one of us, on some level, we inherit it naturally. And many of us were born into family systems where it was nurtured in us. You had better measure up. You had better be enough. And it is devastating. Every single person, I think, on the planet is born with some degree of disconnection. Disconnection. And it's amazing, you know, especially in religious circles, but some of you might have grown up in family systems where shame is used as a motivator, right? Shame is used to motivate. You ever been at an amusement park or something and somebody doesn't want to get on the ride? And all kinds of motivation can be given. Honey, we'll give you $1. Honey, we'll go get a ice cream after we do the ride. Everybody in the family wants to ride the ride, but somebody has to stay back if so-and-so doesn't get on the ride. And then when nothing else works, what is almost always used as a motivator? Shame. Other kids your age, other dads your age are getting on the ride. Right? Almost always. It's amazing that when we can't figure out how to motivate someone, especially in religion, good old shame is one of the best ways. Cast onto someone, you don't measure up unless you do this. And the question that every single one of us, we have to face, is then how do we gain the power to overcome shame? I mean, you may lose some of your dirt. You know, even though we never really forget our guilt, to some extent, you may be able to function pretty well when it comes to the loose impediments of the guilt of your past. But what do you do when you discover, like I did, that I can't overcome this on my own? I'm never going to do enough because it's a constant moving target. I'm never going to do enough to overcome this. Well, Dr. Dan Allender said something really powerful about shame. He said there's illegitimate shame and there's legitimate shame. Legitimate shame is that which sheds light on my depravity. So here's the thing. As a culture, we're trying to say, you know, do away with shame. Do away with it. Just ignore it. Recite positive affirmations to yourself and just pretend it away. But it's not based on any truth, when in actuality, we need shame. We need legitimate shame. We should, it's a part of our humanity to experience that there is a gap, right? There is a gap between what I could be and what I am. And that's not a bad thing, right? That's not a bad thing. I read a lot about World War II. I'm just utterly entranced by World War II and everything that caused it. And I was reading recently about Hermann Göring, one of the engineers of the evil Nazi devastation of the Jewish population in Europe. And he was the architect of so much, and he was on trial in Nuremberg for his evil actions. And when they were reciting his atrocities, Hermann Göring actually leaned over to Albert Speer, who was also one of the engineers, and he said, "Ignore this. In a very short time, they'll build monuments to us." That's a person who has no shame and should have shame, right? You agree? I mean, there's shame could have said there is a degree of humanity in this guy. I remember, it's not said very often anymore. Do you remember back in the day that used to be this phrase that if somebody wanted to really shame a woman, that the phrase was used, I don't know why I thought about this when I was studying this week, she's a hussy. Now, I don't know what a hussy is, do you? Nobody knew what a hussy is. If you're hussing, you should stop hussying around. But nobody knew what it was. But it was never just she's a hussy. What was it said? What was the prefix to that? She's a shameless hussy. And that was a way to shame a woman, right? She's a shameless hussy. Well, the truth is, if someone has no shame, that is like losing. That's lepers lose their digits because they lose sensation. Pain is actually a gift to us to some extent because we're able to say, hey, don't touch that hot stove. You'll burn your fingers off. And lepers lose that sensation. Our shame is painful, but it's a sign that says, I'm still alive. I still have a conscience. The scriptures talk about your conscience can be seared. You can become numb and you don't feel it anymore. You have no shame. And legitimate shame is that which sheds light on my depravity. Many of us, that's not what we struggle with, though. Many of us struggle with illegitimate shame, and illegitimate shame is that which casts shadows on my dignity. So illegitimate shame is where you get the sense that you're not, there's something wrong with you that's not wrong with someone else. You're not right in a way that's so different from everyone else. And it is a very serious issue. It'll lead you to try to create bridges of contact and connection with other people in illegitimate ways because the human heart was made for connection. But here's what it does. It also hides. If you have ever tried to love a shame-based person, you know how frustrating it can be because in their illegitimate shame, they want to connect and they get close and then they do something to self-destruct the relationship and push back away because it's too scary. If they get close to me, they may see my big brown spots, the big mud spots on my identity. So I want to tell you something to close out this series. We've talked about a lot of heavy stuff in this series. There is nothing more important that we will talk about than what I will say to you right now. For me, I don't have accurate mirrors. I don't. I do not have accurate mirrors. And I'm almost 57 years into this. God hasn't given them to me yet. So I don't think I'm getting them now. I have to have people in my life who give me accurate feedback. Accurate mirrors. I'm with a small group that I've been with for 14 years. And I cannot tell you as a person that my mirrors are distorted. How critical it's been to have people who reflect back to me who I really am and could say the last 5% to me and I to them. So if you're going to heal from your illegitimate shame, you have to trust us in that it has to be a journey of you getting into group life with people, as I said, up, in, and out. You're with God, you're with each other, and you're serving the world, and you're doing that and in a way that they give you accurate mirrors. They give you an accurate reflection of who you are. That you look deeply into them and they know the worst of you. I have a dear friend in my group and he said, golfing one time with you taught me that you are sick, Charlie. You are just a sick person. And he just loves me unconditionally because he knows. He can spot it. He's a shame-based person himself. He can spot shame-based behavior and motivation a mile away and he could see it. And he loves me anyway, and I cannot tell you how powerful that is. Some of you, secondly, may need to get into some Christian counseling. Because what happens, we now know, with shame-based identity is it literally creates neural connections in your brain that are like ruts. There's an old sign on the Alaskan highway, choose your rut carefully, you'll be in it for 600 miles. And this is the way the neural connections are with shame, is that the danger tonight, I don't know a message I've prayed over more than this one, because you may have been in this rut for so long you don't even recognize it. You don't even realize the thing that's causing you to overfunction or to detach or to hide is because there is this brown spot that you can't get out. You can't go back into the tennis can and open it over again. You can't do that. What's your hope? And you may need counseling. You may need to lean into our pastoral counseling here. You may need to then go to some deeper levels of counsel. But I'm telling you, friends, you're missing out on life if you don't do this. Because this leads to the third thing. A guy by the name of Elton Trueblood said, redemptive shame is a signal. It is the kind of painful, hopeful signal that says you have fallen short of God's plan. And if this message to you is sort of uncomfortable and painful, then what you're experiencing is very likely redemptive shame. And this happens when we look into the eyes of God. When we look into the eyes of God. Redemptive shame is where, for me, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, I had this thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, and I prayed that God would take it away, and he didn't. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Guess what my shame-based reality does in my life? It keeps me weak. I can't live without his grace. I can't. I will fall off the wagon of freedom and peace so quickly. I will delve back in to try to prove myself. And rage is often, self-rage is often a sign of shame. And I will get so angry with myself if I don't every day stare into the divine gaze of grace. And I want to tell you something. This is why for many of you, you're at this church, is because this isn't a religious place. Because a religious place will tell you that you've got to earn the way back to God. And grace says this. Grace says that God has unconditionally received you to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. This is just so powerful. Grace means God has chosen to wipe away the cause of your shame and mine, given you a full acceptance and made you one with him. This is what Ephesians 2 says. It says he made the two one. That this is not just a self-affirmation that, oh yeah, I'm positive about myself. And this is based on truth that God made the two one. That chasm that sin created and that shame that caused you to hide in your own trees and your own fig leaves of achievement and differentiation and anger and perfectionism and all this, that's been taken care of. You are now one with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It's an amazing thing. I am one with God. I don't have to live out anymore to try to make myself so impressive to everyone. I don't have to do that. I don't have to prove that I am different from my family. That I can rest in his grace. Grace means we don't have to hide anymore. People say sometimes to me, how can you be so authentic and real in front of so many people? I don't know if I am or not. You know, you can manage your vulnerability too, and that's fakey. So it gets real jibby up here, trust me. But I'll tell you this. Once you come to grace, you don't have to image manage anymore. The most exhausting thing in life is image management. That's why so much social life wears us out, because we're managing an image. And grace means we don't have to hide. Grace means we don't have to hide. Look at these words. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Would you read this with me? We know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. He knows everything. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What did it say he did? Scorning its shame. And he sat down at God's right hand. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to do something to close out this series. If you have something to write with, would you pull it out right now and pull out your program? And on the back there where it says identity, worth, respect, shame, and grace, I want you to do something during the last point here where we have some time to reflect and do communion if that's what you want to do. In Psalm 17:8, it says this. It says, "Keep me, O Lord, as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." This verse has been huge to me, because this is an ancient idiom. The apple of your eye is that little slither in your eye that when you look into it, you can see a little man in there. It's a mirror. The apple of your eye is a mirror. It gives a reflection back to you, right? So if you look closely into someone, you'll see your own reflection. And the psalmist here says that we can have such a close relationship with God, we are staring into His grace-filled gaze, and we get a true reflection of ourselves back. I'm a child of God, transcendently loved, no matter what I've done, what stains I have on my being, on my soul. So what I'd like for you to do is this, Southbrook. I'd like for you, here's how I see prayer. Richard Rohr said this, prayer is staring into the divine gaze. Like right now, before you leave, would you just stare into God's eyes? When Peter betrayed Jesus, the gospel writers tell us that Jesus looked at him. And the word for looked at him is he looked at him with compassion. How ashamed Peter would have been, wouldn't he? And yet Jesus looked at him with compassion. And for all of you who have grown up thinking that God's looking at you and he's disappointed, you just remember that. It'll change your life. As you stare into the divine gaze of grace. And then use that card to just wipe out shame. Put a number one besides grace. This is where I start. Put a number two beside identity. This is my identity. I'm a beloved child of God. Put a number three beside worth. Because my worth doesn't come from my own achievements. It comes from what Christ did for me. And put a number four beside respect. Because now I have tremendous self-respect. I'll respect others. Sexually or non-sexually, I'll show respect to others because I have great self-respect. Keep me, O Lord, as the apple of your eye. Stare for a few minutes, if you would, into the divine gaze, right? Let's pray. So, Father, as we close out this series, and we have gotten so close to discomfort, and it's because there's so much shame around this issue, legitimate shame. We should feel a gap between who we were, who we are, and what we could have been. Because that gap's real. But also illegitimate shame. Stuff we're carrying around that is just false. It's false messaging. And we lay all of that before your divine gaze. And we stare into the eyes of grace, from which we get our identity, our worth, our respect, our self-respect. And this is our prayer tonight, that this would have a huge impact as we begin to rewire who we are in Christ. And for this end, for your honor and glory, because it's all for you, we do this in your name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Happy Father's Day tomorrow, dads. We'll see you next week.